Great. So we're busy working our way through 1 Peter. We're in chapter 4, which is part 11. We've been going 11 weeks, and we will continue to go verse by verse. As you would have noticed, verse 7 forms the central piece of this particular passage. Let me read it again. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, for the sake of your devotional life, for the sake of your spiritual well-being." And he points out prayer in particular because of its unique place in the life of the believer. It's not only that, it's your whole spiritual devotional capacity. But those words there, "the end of all things is at hand." Now, you might be thinking, well, is the end near? And you might be thinking of that guy on the side of the street, you know, with that big cardboard sign, "The end is nigh." And there he is with his long scruffy hair and his sandals. Is this what's going on here? Is this the call? Is this the clarion call to us? Is the end near? And then we left wondering, but actually, no, this isn't just some random crazy dude. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. Peter who walked with Jesus. Peter who Jesus said, "It's upon you that I will build my church." Upon this revelation, Peter, the rock of Christ. And we need to ask the question, well, did Peter get it wrong? Because here we are, Peter. We're still here. You know, this was written a long time ago. This was written thousands of years ago. Did he get it wrong? He says there, "The end of all things is at hand." That feels like it's around the corner, right? When we talk that way, it feels like, well, it's about to happen. It could be months. It could be years. But surely it's near. And so we are still here. So what does the Bible mean, church? What does the Bible mean? Well, the Bible uses this phrase in other ways too. It also speaks of the last days. It speaks of the end of all things. And it also speaks of the last days. And we could apply the same logic to that phrase, the last days. Well, are we really, Peter, Paul, James, John, they all use this language. Were we in the last days, or are we now still in the last days? And so if we apply ourselves to just think this through a little bit, we need to understand how the New Testament uses these phrases. The New Testament speaks of the end of all things, or the last days, with specific reference to the fact that there now only remains one more great redemptive act in history. In other words, it's in light of who Jesus is that we are now in the last days. In other words, the life of Jesus has happened. The death of Jesus has happened. The resurrection of Jesus has happened. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now we are in the last days, which stretch between the first coming events of Christ and the final coming of Christ. That entire period is the last days. And now as Westerners, when we read those phrases, we think that we got to be at the very end of those last days. And we could be, but here's the important thing to realize. Not only is it referencing the final redemptive act, so therefore there are no other major redemptive acts in God's calendar other than the second coming of Jesus. That's why they could say it then and we can say it today, because that event is yet to happen. And it will happen. It would have happened in Peter's time, because here's the implicit implication. Every single generation should be ready. This message needs to be applied to every generation. Imagine the faultiness if that generation was given a message that, well, Jesus was only going to come back in 2028. Then it would be like, well, there's no urgency. There's no sense of expectation. There's no imminence of Christ's sudden return. Whereas the Bible wants us to be ready today. And so the whole idea of futurizing or pushing the return of Christ way off into the distance is absent in the New Testament. The emphasis in the New Testament is we must be ready. It is the last days. The end of all things is near. And so the emphasis of the New Testament, as we get to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, we read this. Jesus himself says this, "Behold, I am coming soon." And so you might think, well, does the Bible give us some kind of timeline for when Christ will return? And in one sense, the answer is yes. The answer is soon. Are you happy with that? All the date fixes. It's really silly, I think, and unbiblical to try and fix a date when the Bible tells us it's soon. And I love that. It's genius because for every generation, 500 years ago, if you were living, when's Jesus coming back? Soon. 400 years ago, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, today, when is Jesus coming back? The Bible answer is soon. And that's not, he's not playing games there. It's important that we understand that it's soon. It could be any minute. It could be any moment. It could be any day. And every single generation needs to live with this expectation. So that's the framework that we see here. Then Peter says, in light of the end of all things, which could be any day because it's soon, here's how I want you to live. And he picks on two things. He says, I want you to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Now, what he's doing here is he's contrasting the way of an unbeliever and the way of the believer. And he wants to set up these two dimensions of our lives. He wants to first explain the contrast between believer and unbeliever, and he wants to show us these two dimensions, firstly, in how we live ourselves or how we handle ourselves, and then secondly, how we respond to others. Now, we know that throughout chapter 2 and 3, he's been talking about our response to the world around us. How do we as Christians, how do we as elect exiles, that we're in this world, but we're not of this world, there's going to be persecution, how do we respond to everyone else? And now he turns it and he says, in light of the end, in light of Jesus' possible return, looking up, he says, let's just look inside and make sure we're living the right way. And then let's treat others the way Christians should treat others. So we're looking up, we're looking in, and we're looking out. So firstly, how we handle ourselves. We see this in 1 through 7. And Peter, once again, points us first and foremost to Jesus, the example of Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, we know from last week that when Peter is now talking about suffering in the flesh, he's not talking about suffering that's common to all human beings. Remember, we made that distinction? There is suffering that's common to humanity, and there is suffering that is specific to Christianity. That's called persecution. There is normal suffering, which is common to all people, and there is unique suffering that is called persecution that comes to Christians only. And that's the reference here. He says, he who has suffered, he who has faced persecution in his flesh, he then says this unique thing, has ceased from sin. And then he kind of fills that out a little bit. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh while being persecuted, no longer for sin, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, follow Peter's reasoning here with me. He wants us, firstly, to arm ourselves. Notice that word. He wants you to be armed, to be shielded, to be protected, to be equipped. Arm yourself with a Christ-like mindset. Always, any preacher worth his salt starts with Jesus. Points us to Jesus. And here's his reason. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, whoever has been persecuted, has ceased from sin. Now, is Peter saying that we can be sinless and perfect in the flesh? And we know that that's not true. He's not talking about the full elimination of sin, but he is saying there's a powerful connection between suffering for Christ and your sanctification. There's a powerful connection between you enduring persecution and saying no to sin. And here's what it is. He is highlighting here the full benefit of when we count the cost for following Christ, the fruit of that is a willingness, if we are willing to count the cost and face persecution, how much easier is it to say no to sin? If we have made a stand for Christ in the face of mockery, in the face of bullying, in the face of rejection, how much more willing will you be, having had to make a stand, to say no to sin? If you are willing to pay the price here, you'll be willing to pay the price there. That's the connection he is making. If you are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, you'll be all the more ready to say no to sin. But now notice that this pursuit of Christ-likeness doesn't please everyone. And he brings us back to this concept of being persecuted. Look at this in verse 3 and 4. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." In other words, you've put that away. That's in your old life. Those were your BC days, you know, before you came to Christ. And he gives examples of what the Gentiles do, of what unbelievers do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now look at this. He's saying you've put all that away. That was in your past. You've put that away. You've said no to sin. Then he says this, verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They persecute you. They ridicule you. They mock you. They call you an intolerant bigot. We've been talking about that for a few weeks. Here's the point. The simple fact is this. Faithful Christianity that says no to sin will offend unbelievers. And it's not our intention. It's not our job to offend unbelievers. It's not our goal to offend. Not at all. Remember last week he says, be ready to give a good defense so that you may win them, and be humble and be gentle in how you present your faith. But part of our faith is saying no to sin. Saying no to sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And we don't want to join them. We don't want to just go with the flow of culture. That's not Christianity. We don't just blend in. We're elect exiles, and so we will be maligned, he says. And listen, church, when we do go against the flow, it's not to look better or to act better or to stand in judgment on other people, but often they interpret it like that, right? We're just following Jesus and the way of Jesus. And he says, don't expect the world to give you a round of applause. When you don't go with the flow, they will be surprised, he says, that you haven't joined them. But that's not where it stops. They will then mock you. Mock you for your faith. Mock you for your stand, for your devotion. Know that these religious fundamentalists, no, we're just followers of the way of Jesus. And we're not judging you. No, you may interpret it as we're judging you, but we're not judging you. And the reason you feel like you're being judged is simply because we don't want to embrace your sinful choices. We just don't want to do that. Let me give you an example. I don't know if you saw this week. It did its rounds on social media. It was a conversation between the culture of the day and the church. And I think this gives us an insight into our current context in the world today. So it's the voice of the culture first, and then the response of the church. Just follow with me. I've put it on the screen. So the culture says this: we want to do X. And I think verse 3 gives us some examples of what X is. The church then says, you're free to do it. All right? That's the right response of the church. The culture says, but you think X is wrong. The church says, yes, we do. The culture, well, because you want to control us. The church, no. You're free to do what you want. The culture, but you think X is wrong. The church, yes, but only because we want your ultimate good, which is the definition of love. The culture, but we want to do X. The church, you're free to do it. The culture, but We want you to say that X is good. The church, we cannot say that. The culture, why do you hate us? And there ends the conversation. We don't hate. We honor all people. The Apostle Peter's been teaching us even to honor the emperor, which makes such cultural sense. And as Christians, we are this cultural movement. And so we're not saying we're better than you. We're just saying we're following the way of Jesus. And there is a definition between what is good and what is bad. And we're not going to compromise on that. And no, we're not hating you in the process. And then Peter says this, there will be a final reckoning. There will be a final reckoning. There will be a day when all will stand and give an account. Look at this in verse 5. He says this, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, he brings us back to the end of all things, the end of all things. The believer has the end of all things in mind. There will be a day the unbeliever hasn't got that in mind. The unbeliever doesn't feel like there is a God in heaven. The unbeliever is ignorant or suppressing that knowledge of the truth. That they will one day stand before a God and give an account to their Creator. But then verse 6 ends with some good news because not all will be condemned. He says in verse 6 that there is good news because those who believe the gospel will live with God forever. Now, this verse could sound a little confusing, but actually it's really simple. Look at this in verse 6. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, at first that does sound a little confusing, but it does not mean that we preach to the dead. No, what it's saying is that we preach to the living while they were still alive, so that when they die, which is what the phrase means, judged in the flesh the way people are, it means everyone will die, everyone will be judged for their sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is the ultimate evidence of sin. You want to know if we live in a sin-ridden world? You want to know if we live in a broken world? Well, as long as there is death, there is sin. And so all will be judged in the flesh the way people are. But here's the good news. We preach to them while they're alive so that when they die, those who believe might live in the spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord in the spirit the way God does. God is spirit. And so we will be with him. And so the focus has been all on our internal responses in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, how we put off sin, how we say no to sin, and yet we get mocked for that. And then he says, don't worry, there will be a day of reckoning where God will set all the records straight. And then he transitions from how you handle yourself to now how we should treat one another. And again, there's a contrast that we see from verses 1 to 7 through to 7 through 11. He introduces us to our response to the church and how we should respond to one another. And he actually gives us three very important one another's. These are three commandments. In verse 8, just quickly, it's love one another. In verse 9, it's show hospitality to one another. And in verse 10, it's serve one another. And so Peter really wants us to see the contrast between the lifestyle of the believer and the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And we could frame it this way. He's saying this. He's saying that the believer is not to live in drunken debauchery, but in sober-mindedness. You see, sober-mindedness marks the Christian, not drunkenness. Not sinful lust, but loving community. The Christian home, he's going to say, is open for hospitality, not for drinking parties. It's not self-serving idolatry, but self-giving ministry that he wants to see. And so let's have a look at them. How we treat one another. The first one we see in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So he shifts the direction, the dimension of our lives from internal and persecution now to external, how we treat one another within the church. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The word earnestly, or keep loving, is really interesting. It means a stretched out love. The idea here is that this is a love that goes on and on and on and on. This is an ongoing love. It's a unique love that we experience as believers. It's a love that's rooted, again, in the love of Christ, which was stretched out literally for us on the cross, where Jesus displayed his love for us while we were still sinners. And his love covers our sin. And so in light of that, he says, do the same. Above all things, keep loving one another. Now here's the catch. Because there will be a multitude of sins, there's going to be messiness in the church. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be plain sailing. People will fail us. People will disappoint us. Christian brothers and sisters will let us down. And so what do we do? Well, he says, just keep on loving. Keep on loving. You go, well, but you don't know what they did. Just keep on loving. Keep on loving. Above all, keep on loving. And you think, well, how? You don't know what they did. I'll tell you how. How were you loved? By Christ. You don't know what you did. Imagine if Jesus turned around and said, well, you don't know what that person did. I ain't going to love him. No, no. What Jesus displays for us is incredible, ongoing love, and we are to follow his example. Imagine if we only loved Christians when they did something right or good for us. Imagine if we responded in an unloving way every time someone offended us. Because we really have two choices, don't we? When we get offended or we get hurt in the church, we can either forgive and cover it with love, or we can drag that person through the mud with gossip and slander. And Peter says, no, love, 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 cover, cover, because they will fall a multitude of times. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. I know love is risky, but it is the greatest ethic in Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this. This is a great quote. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket of your own selfishness. There it will not be broken. Wow. God says no. Above all, love. It's costly, yes, but it's Christ-like. Secondly, he then says, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is really fascinating. The context is really important here, because the context of the early church is that's where they met, in homes. Peter here is speaking about your home. Hospitality was a direct link to what happens in your house. And the hospitality he has in mind is for the church, which includes people you may not know. It's not just your family that you need to have in your home. It might be that church is in your home. At least in the early church, that's where church was. And you didn't know who was arriving that day. It could have been a whole lot of new people that would visit your house on that day. And so the early church didn't have nice, big, fancy buildings like this. They met in homes, and therefore the call to be hospitable meant to welcome people into your house. Or even host the local church. And then Peter says, do it without grumbling. Why? Because it's going to, if you think people are messy, your house is going to get messed, right? They're going to walk in their stuff, and they're going to knock things over, and they're going to open your fridge, and it's just, there's going to be a lot of people in your house, and, you know, a glass may break here or there, and, you know, some people might stay longer than they should, and you know how it goes. But he says, do it without grumbling. He's aiming really at our homes. And I want to just take a little bit of a stronger focus here. I want to just talk a little bit about our homes, our food, our furniture, our time. Because biblically, our homes are given to us for two primary reasons. First, as a shelter for our families, and secondly, as a tool for ministry. Our homes were never meant to be a monument of our net worth. Our homes are not castles in which we entertain our friends or display our status. Our homes are not meant to be museums for our china. Our homes are not meant to be galleries where we display our pictures. Our homes are not meant to be a showroom to show off our furniture. Our homes are meant to be safe places for family and for ministry. And as good as those things are, if we don't reorientate our thinking about hospitality from a biblical perspective, we are going to miss part of God's grand design for our homes. Maybe it's time. And this, I was thinking about this. It's COVID, right? Yes. But I'm still going to say it. Maybe it's time to invite some people over and enjoy a meal together. Now, I know we need to be wise, obviously. We need to be aware of the current cultural moment. But I'm going to say this in light of the trajectory of coming out of this, right? Will you allow me that? It's time that we get people over again into our homes. And you don't have to be fancy, right? You don't have to pull out all the stops. Just keep it simple, right? You don't have to be Jamie Oliver to do this. Just keep it simple. Bring and share, whatever it might be, but invite a new friend over. Invite a student over. Invite an older couple over. Invite a younger family over. Just turn the TV off, sit around a table, eat and laugh and talk and pray and fellowship. And watch what God does. This isn't a suggestion from Peter. This is what Christians do. We, above all, we love one another and we show hospitality without grumbling. If you've idolized your home, you will grumble. But if you put Christ at the center of your home, you will open your heart and you will open your home and you will share what you have and watch God work. He then wraps it up in verse 10. He says, as each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Each, do you see that word each? Each has received. Every Christian is gifted by the grace of God. The manifold, the multifaceted grace of God has gifted every single believer. If you're a believer, you have a ministry gift to share with someone else. Ministry is not the domain of the professionals in the church. God has given gifts to the whole church. And notice what he says. You're not gifted for yourself. It's not for your ego or for your reputation. But he says there, use it to what? Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not given to make you look good or me look good or anyone else other than the benefit of the church for their strengthening and their encouragement. The gifts are given to be stewarded wisely, not to be shown off or put on display. They are to strengthen the body of Christ. And Peter mentions just two big categories, and we're not going to go into details here, but he talks about the speaking gifts, and he talks about the serving gifts. And all of them are from the Lord's varied grace. Diversity is beautiful. At a gift level and at a personality level, the varied, diverse people of God with diverse gifts is a beautiful thing. We don't want to just be one type of personality or one type of race or one type of gift. That is a poor vision of an unhealthy church. Variety, the varied grace of God on display. And notice the great final objective. The objective of all of this, the objective of handling ourselves with sober-mindedness, not living like the Gentiles, the objective of loving and serving one another, the objective of practicing hospitality, the objective of using our gifts is what? For verse 11, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Christ Jesus. You see, the ultimate goal here is that when the body of Christ, when the body of Christ functions like this, the body of Christ will be persecuted. Just like Jesus Christ himself was persecuted. But Jesus displayed love. Jesus displayed hospitality, be welcoming strangers. Jesus forgave. Jesus embraced. Jesus used his gifts, but that body of Jesus was persecuted. So too we. And when we function the way we're meant to function, we put the glory of God on display because the body of Christ is functioning as it should. We're not meant to, church. The body of Christ is not meant to blend in and look like Gentiles. No, the body of Christ must look like Christ. We must say no to sin, to say no to those sensual passions and displays of debauchery that we see listed here. We're not meant to give in to the sexual ethic of the culture of the day. We're meant to hold fast. We're meant to be the body of Christ, loving and standing firm. I want to close with just a quick story. In World War II, there was a little French town that had a statue of Jesus in their town square. And they did everything they could to try and protect it during the war, the Second World War. But eventually it got bombed. And much of the town was destroyed, including this precious statue of Jesus. And they gathered the pieces. Eventually they gathered the pieces of this broken statue and they stored the pieces until the war was over. And then once the war was over, they kind of brought these pieces of the statue out and they tried to rebuild it. And in the process, there was obviously lots of damage, but in the process, to their dismay, they were able to rebuild almost all of it except the hands of Jesus, which were completely destroyed. And that really troubled them because, you know, the hands had the nail prints in on the stone, and that was a significant part to them. And so they thought, well, maybe we should just take the statue down, until one person came one morning early and they wrote on a plaque and they laid it at the bottom of the statue, and the plaque said this: "He has no hands but ours. He has no hands but ours." And the point is this: we are the body of Christ, and we can't give that up. We need to live like Christ no matter what we are facing. They could bomb us with their words. They could bomb us with their mocking and their bullying. But we are the body of Christ and he is with us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. I thank you that we could gather in this room together and we could also gather online. I thank you for all those who are watching and listening. And those who will still come and watch and listen. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful and effective and it shapes and molds our lives. This isn't man's word. This is the very word of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-breathed, Spirit-inspired scriptures. And we want to bring our lives into order with scripture. We want to yield our lives to the revealed will of God. Lord, we want to thank you for this word to us today. And we pray that it would transform us. Lord, we want to say that we have no means in and of ourselves. We've got to do this in the strength that you supply. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with fresh conviction and with fresh comfort and with fresh joy to pursue these things. We want to be the church, a loving community, a forgiving community, a hospitable community, a place where people are welcomed, where people are loved, and where people are challenged and truth is spoken, even when it hurts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the body of Christ. Every day, in every place, wherever we find ourselves. And so we ask that you would be glorified in all these things, that you would be glorified, and that you would be seen and made known to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.